the book of Revelation and chapter number 19. We've shared a couple of thoughts already in the chapter. We want to try and bring it together if we can this evening. And so we'll read the whole chapter if we can. Why not? Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke arose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren. They have that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Let's ask for God's help. Our Father, these are tremendous verses that we've read together this evening. We pray, Father, for help to unravel the truth that is within the text, and we pray, Father, that as we go away we might have a sense of thy presence and of thy blessing, and that we might, our Father, not only have read the text of Scripture, but we might have appreciated the truth of the text of Scripture, and that we might, our Father, be brought to the person who is faithful and true. Be with us, our Father, we pray. We pray for a sense of blessing, and we ask, our Father, that these words of the living God would affect our hearts, our lives, and transform and change us. How good it would be, our Father, for this gathering together this evening to have a real impact on our lives. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed be used, and that we might, our Father, glorify the Lord Jesus and be a blessing to others. Be with us, our Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I remember sitting in a small room in a church in Kilmarnock, And we were studying not the book of Revelation, but we were studying one of John's other letters. I'm sure you remember that John wrote five letters in the New Testament. John's Gospel, of course, the first of them, the book of Revelation, the last of them, and his three little epistles in the middle. And we were studying, it was First John at the time, and I remember one of the older men who were there in that Bible reading and making a comment that kind of stuck with me, because I suppose it kind of, I appreciated it, I quite enjoyed it. And his comment was this. He says, when you come to John and to his writings, he sees everything in black and in white. There is no shades of grey. And I thought that was very good. And that's always stuck with me. And I think when we come to the book of Revelation, that is particularly clear. In fact, I suspect there is nowhere clearer than Revelation chapter number 19. Not so much, of course, that John wrote Revelation 19. It is inspired by the Spirit of God, but by the miracle of inspiration, God used the mind of John, the lips of John, the pen of John, the heart of John to bring us the message of Revelation chapter number 19. And as you go through this chapter, if you have a ruler with you and a pen, well, you could draw a line right through the half of it. You could draw a line between verses 10 and verse 11, and the chapter would fall literally into two halves, just like the binding of a book. It's black and it's white. In the first half, you would call it white, because the setting is heaven. The setting is the Lord Jesus. The setting is the Lamb. The setting is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The setting is the union and communion of the Lord Jesus Christ forever with his church. The setting is men and women brought eternally into a living relationship with God. And the second half, well, you're moving from heaven to earth. You're moving from salvation to judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is not so much the Lamb in the second half, but rather he's the Lord. And we'll come to that again in a moment or two. And it is a supper again, by the way. There is a second supper in the second half of Revelation chapter 19. But this is an unparalleled supper. A supper unlike any other supper that you will ever read of in the Word of God. It is a very interesting event indeed. So Revelation chapter number 19 is a chapter in two halves. It is very much black and white, and of course there are no shades of grey. Now I have to say, in making that comment, that of course John himself is not unique in that in that respect. In fact, the Apostle John merely reflects the person and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ whom he follows. He's a disciple of the Lord Jesus. In fact, if I'm allowed to say it, he is perhaps one of the closest disciples of the Lord Jesus. Some of you will be familiar with the idea that it was he who leaned upon the breast of the Lord Jesus. There seems to be a very special closeness between John and the Lord Jesus. And so in this presentation of truth, black and white, heaven and hell, in this presentation of right and wrong, the Apostle John is very much like the Lord Jesus. Can I remind you that it was the Lord Jesus Christ that spoke about the broad and the narrow way, and there was none in between. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that spoke about the straight, that is the narrow gate, and the wide gate, and there was nothing in between. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that spoke about the lost sheep and the found sheep, and there wasn't any room for anything in between. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that spoke about the lost coin and the found coin, and there was no scope for anything in between. It was the Lord Jesus Christ too, do you remember? In fact, we were reminded of it on Sunday. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who divided two men, even at his death. He divided two men, two destinies, two decisions, two directions, two ways. He divided them by his cross. And in fact, at that moment, simultaneously, not only did he divide those two men and two destinies and two ways, but he also, in a sense, divided two worlds. As this world took the Lord Jesus Christ and hung him between earth and heaven. And there was a sense in which, at that moment, as the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up upon that cross, he divided those two men, he divided those two destinies, and he divided two worlds. The world of God that we call heaven, and the world of men that took the Prince of Light, that took the raiser of the dead, that took the healer of the sick, that took the wiper of the eyes, that took the sin bearer, the sorrow and the sorrow and the suffering Saviour, that took him, that despised him, rejected him, mocked him, rejected him, and threw him in a sense back at the God who gave him. And in that moment, as a Saviour, was raised up from earth to heaven. In a sense, men were throwing back the Son of God to his Father, for they hated him without a cause. And as he was being raised up from the earth, the cry went up, "We will not have this to reign over us." He was one who brought the sword, who brought division. Do you remember those strange words that you read in Matthew's gospel that seem to be so much, in a sense, out of character with the New Testament? As the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I have not come to bring peace, but the sword." And that's exactly what he meant. He brings division. He brings division between right and wrong, good and evil, the two ways, the two paths, heaven and hell. And as he was raised up there, and as he identified with heaven, so too those who know him and trust him are rejected by this earth and received by the Father. Well, Revelation chapter 19 is very much a chapter in that sphere. It's very much a chapter after that pattern, but because it is a chapter very much in two halves. Now, we've touched on two aspects of Revelation chapter 19 already. You remember that in the first half of Revelation chapter number 19, we have in a sense a response in heaven to the events upon earth. And you were surprised, weren't you? I was surprised at the response of heaven about the events on earth. You know, sometimes we look at the catastrophes of this world and it touches us. We're moved emotionally by it. And that's what we should be, of course. And we hear of wars and so forth, and these things touch us as catastrophic. And yet in Revelation chapter 18, as the wrath of God is poured out upon Babylon and she falls in 1 hour, and the judgment of God falls, and those seven seals are opened, the seven trumpets are sounded, the seven vials are poured out, there's utter catastrophe upon earth. The response of heaven in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, do you remember, was four hallelujahs. Now, that's a strange response, isn't it? And yet it does underpin that separation that we've just mentioned already, a separation. It is, in a sense, God's response to what happened 2,000 years ago as men rejected his Son, and this world vowed itself as an enemy of heaven and as an enemy of God, as a hater of Christ. And so as the judgment of God is poured out upon a world that you remember is now under the government of Satan and the Antichrist, the hallelujahs go up. And you say, well, that's a strange thing, four hallelujahs. Well, let me remind you, they're there in verse 1 of Revelation 19. They're there in verse 3, verse 4, and in verse 6, those four hallelujahs. You say, what are people to sing hallelujah for in these terrible catastrophic circumstances? Well, let me remind you that, first of all, there is a hallelujah that goes up for salvation, verse number 1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. Because here are people and they're looking out at the judgment of God in a world that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, a world that they perpetually thought had the upper hand. Well, they thought the power was in the hands of the politicians. They thought the power was in the hands of the Christ haters, the Christian persecutors. They thought the power was in the armies of earth. And now it's fallen. And you know what? They've been saved. They've been saved. And their hallelujah is for the cross of Christ in verse number 1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour. There is a little hymn that speaks about a time when not till then, we will know how much we owe. And here in verse number 1 of Revelation chapter 19, these people, as they look out at the total devastation that comes as a consequence of rejecting Christ, then they appreciate how much they owe. They appreciate their salvation, and they're going to give thanks in a new way for the cross of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, they give thanks for the throne of the Lord Jesus. Verse 2 of Revelation 19, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore." And verse number 4, "And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah." They're giving thanks for the throne of God. Thanks for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, a cross that saved them from the judgment of God. That's something perhaps we can begin to give thanks for already. And they're giving thanks for the throne of God. The accusations that are so often thrown at the God of heaven that, but listen, if there's a God in heaven, why do these things happen? If there's a God in heaven, it seems all out of control. Surely there can't be a God in heaven if these things happen. God is now in control, and he's stamped his seal upon it all, and we give thanks for his throne. And thirdly, not only can we give thanks for his cross and his throne, but if you go to the end, verse 10 of Revelation 19, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, And he said to me, See, thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Give thanks for your salvation. If you're looking for things to thank God for, give thanks for his salvation. Give thanks that he's in control. The evidence of that is in the word of God. And give thanks for his word. The spirit of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. I was, as you know, we put some messages on the internet from time to time, and they go on various social media platforms, and quite a few people listen to them, believe it or not, and the Grace in Christ YouTube channel, which has just recently started, actually, I think had about 1,500 views last month. So people are listening. And you get people listening from all over the world with some very strange names and asking some very strange questions. And one of the questions I was asked just a couple of weeks ago was, well, it was actually an objection. It wasn't a question, it was a correction. And I was being corrected by someone, I think from the Middle East, that I ought not to refer to Jesus as Lord because they said he's not God, he's a prophet. Now, of course, you immediately know where they're coming from. They're coming from Islam, you see. And of course, well, the long and the short of the reply was that the reason I refer to him as God is because the Bible calls him God. And the reason I trust the Bible is because there is no book like it. It's a book that has been written over 4,000 years. It is a book that has sustained itself through time. And it is a book that within it contains its own proof. That over 300 ancient Old Testament prophecies written almost 1,000 years before Jesus came are fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. There is no comparable book like it. And it has been passed down through the generations, literally unaltered. A textual comparison, a textual criticism of the ancient text that we have in existence, Textus Sinaiticus and Textus Vaticanus, which go back about 1,500 years. If you compare the Greek text in these the texts and you compare it to your New Testament, you find that the transfer of text over 2,000 years is approximately 98.5% accurate. Okay, so it hasn't really been altered at all. There is no historical document like the New Testament scriptures, and the Old Testament scriptures, in fact, are comparable so far as we can see, because by a stroke of good fortune, if you believe in such a thing, there was a little shepherd boy who threw a stone into a cave about 70 years ago. There was a bit of a crackle and a smash, and he discovered the Qumran scrolls. And if you have a look at the Isaiah text of the Qumran text and you compare it to yours, you'll find that the textual transfer is about 95% accurate. It's about the same. So there's been no viable change in the text of Scripture. Over those thousands of years. It's reliable, it's been passed on to us accurately, and it contains within itself a body of proof, summarised here in Revelation 19 and verse number 10, that the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. That prophecy proves, in a sense, the validity of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That as the Saviour breathed into those texts, you remember what Peter says, that it was the Spirit of Christ that spoke through the prophets. As the Lord Jesus Christ speaks through the prophets, that testimony is the spirit of prophecy. And so he tells you things, not just things that are happening, but things that will happen. He declares the end from the beginning, and therefore you have the very proof of what that word actually is. It is the word of God. Anyway, give thanks then. That as you hold in your hands this tremendous book, as you enjoy the person of the Lord Jesus, you can give thanks for his cross, you can give thanks for his throne, and you can give thanks for his word. There's three basic things you can give thanks for. And if you start tonight, can I suggest to you, you'll be continuing to do that for millions of years, because it continues through heaven, that people will continue to give thanks for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't start too early. You're going to be doing it for millions and millions of years. You better get some practice in. Now, as those hallelujahs go up at the beginning of Revelation chapter number 19, they're reflecting the character of the Lord Jesus in the first half of Revelation 19. Let me show you his character, the way he's presented in the first half. Verse number 7 of Revelation chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And then a little later on in verse 9, second half of that, unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in the first half of this chapter, we're in heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Lamb. He's the one who saved. He's the one who has redeemed. He has shed his own blood. And these are his people. And those choruses of hallelujahs that go out in heaven are really an extension. They're a reflection of the character of the Lord Jesus. They appreciate the Saviour that has saved them. They appreciate his throne. They appreciate his cross. And they appreciate his word. Good. That's good. But do you remember that the second half of that chapter that we thought about last week was a bit different? It's not, well, for a start, we're not in heaven in the second half, we're on earth. The scene has dramatically changed. Remember that line that you drew between verses 10 and 11? Well, it's a very thick line, but it's very black and white. Because we're now on earth. For example, verse 15 of Revelation 19, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule. So we're down on earth, we're with the nations, we're with the armies that are on in the world. But as you go through that second half, it's not the Lamb that we're going to think about. Do you remember that we thought last time about the Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as God in the second half particularly. And there are at least 10 titles in that second half that are linked with the Lord Jesus. I kind of whizzed through them very quickly last week, but there are 10 titles or 10 descriptions that are used mainly in the Old Testament of God. And they're applied to the Lord Jesus here in the second half of Revelation chapter number 19. Maybe we could just very quickly run through them because, well, we did kind of whiz through them last week, didn't we? Let me remind you there, first of all, verse number 1, that we have this title, Faithful and True. Faithful and True. And do you remember that in a sense is a kind of a, it's almost a translation of a relatively well-known verse, I think, in the book of Deuteronomy 32. Relatively well-known because it was turned into a chorus. And so maybe it's one that sticks in my mind. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He is the rock, that is, God is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. A God of truth. The God of truth in Deuteronomy. And that little word truth in Deuteronomy is a strange word because you can translate it as truth or as faithfulness. And depending on which English translation of that verse you pick up, sometimes it's translated as truth, sometimes it's translated as faithfulness. There's a link between those words. And as we come into this text here in Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful and true. You can translate it as either, the Lord Jesus is both. He's faithful and true. He's a true God. Secondly, he's the righteous God, and in righteousness, there's a great title in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. It's a title that sometimes is translated as Jehovah Tsidkenu, or Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord of righteousness. It's a character and name of God. The Lord Jesus is righteousness, and he doth judge and make war. He's going to judge the whole world, just as God does judge in Psalm 50, verse 6. He is El Shaphat, God the judge. So we're now looking at the Lord Jesus. He's Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord of righteousness. He's the El Shaphat. He's the God and our judge. He's faithful and true. He's that solid rock of Deuteronomy. Not only that, but he is a flame of fire in verse 12. In Deuteronomy, do you remember Deuteronomy 5:14 describes our God as a consuming fire? He is a consuming fire, a flame of fire, a kalesh. He also has a name, strange, this one, verse number 12, a name written that no man knew. do you remember that we did look at that text back in Leviticus 24:11, that on two occasions in that verse, that the God of heaven is simply described as the name. That's it. And that's interesting because, in fact, the Jewish scholars picked up in that Deuteronomy 24. Maybe we'll just flick back to it because it's actually quite an important little verse. If you're Jewish, it's a really important verse. If you're a rabbi, it's your bread and butter, in fact. And if you ever read any works, books that are written by rabbis, you'll come across this and you might scratch your head about it, actually. But Leviticus chapter 24, the context is someone who has blasphemed God. That's not quite so important for us this evening, but Leviticus 24, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 24 and 11 says, "And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and they brought him unto Moses." Now, that's the translation I've got in the Authorized Version, but if you've got some of the newer translations, you might not have that. It should read something like this: "And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed," because the "of the Lord" isn't there in the original text. He just blasphemed the name. And that's the Hebrew word Hashem. He blasphemed Hashem, the name. And it's interesting that that verse has inspired 2,000 years worth of 4,000 years worth of rabbinical writings, because when the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, now speak about God, even today, they don't refer to him as God, usually. They usually won't refer to him as El or Elohim. Generally, they won't refer to him as Jehovah or Yahweh or anything like that. They usually refer to their God as Hashem, the name. In other words, his name is so holy, I'm not going to use his name. I'll simply refer to him as the one who has the name, but I'm not going to say what it is. He's a name that no man knows, in a sense, you see. And that idea of a name unknown to anyone but to the God of heaven is applied to the Lord Jesus. He is the Hashem, the name. And so you're building up a picture of the Lord Jesus here, aren't you? He's faithful and true. He's Jehovah Sekenu, El Shaphat. He's a Chalesh, he's Hashem. He's the Word in verse 13, the Word of God. We're familiar with that from the New Testament, of course, in John's Gospel, chapter number 1. He also is the leader of the armies, or the leader of the host of God, verse 14, Revelation 19. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." He's the captain of the armies in heaven. Notice, in heaven. This isn't any ordinary army. These are the armies of heaven, the angelic armies. There is a title linked with God as the leader of the armies, or the leader of the host. It's Jehovah Sabaoth, the leader of the host, the God of the host. And so here is the Lord Jesus emerging from heaven, leading the contents of the heavenly army. He is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Verse number 15, that he should smite nations and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He's the ruler over the nations. You'll find that in Psalm 22. At the end of verse 15, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, that's a translation of El Shaddai, the Almighty God of Genesis 17, verse 1. And then finally in verse 16, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He's the King of the Kings, and that great title of the Old Testament scripture, I think you could write above that, Hamalek Jehovah, the Lord, the King. Interesting, isn't it, the way that the Saviour returns to earth in verse number 16. "He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Do you remember how he departed this world? Do you remember that he had his vesture removed from him? And do you remember that he was stripped? And do you remember that he was nailed to a cross? And do you remember that, with tongue in cheek perhaps, or maybe even just to make a political point, but nonetheless Pontius Pilate certainly rubbed the noses of the high priests in it, didn't they? As he took that title, King of the Jews. "Let me show you what I'm going to do to the King of the Jews." That's what I think of him. And so he wrote it in Hebrew, the language of religion. He wrote it in Greek, the language of philosophy and intelligence, I suppose. And he wrote it in Latin, the language of the politicians. This is him, the King of the Jews. And as the Saviour returns to this world, he's got his vesture on now. And written on his thigh and on his vesture, it's not King of the Jews, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he returns with glory and with triumph. Now, those two pictures then, they dominate the two halves of Revelation 19. The first picture, the picture of the Lamb, and those that echo the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the second half, the Lord. And as the Lord returns to this world, the Lord Jesus as Lord, as God, he returns, of course, not like the Lamb. The Lamb, you'll remember, was the one who died, whose blood was shed for you and I. But as the Lord returns to this world in Revelation chapter 19, did you notice in verse 13 that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God? He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and that's not his own blood. That's the blood of those that he judges. That is an echo of a text that you'll find way back in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments of Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And that's a picture of the returning Messiah as he treads upon people. And that winepress is the winepress of his armies crushing and destroying. These garments here in the second half of Revelation 19 are the garments that are stained with the blood of those that he destroyed. What a tremendous contrast between the Lamb whose blood was shed for us and the one who destroys this world in its rebellion at Armageddon. And that, in fact, is the context of the latter half of Revelation chapter 19. So, black and white, isn't it? Black and white. We'll come to the point in a minute. We're in heaven in the first half, we're on earth in the second. We've got the Lamb in the first half, we've got the Lord in the second. We've got a Lamb whose blood was shed in the first half, and we've got the Saviour who's shedding blood in the second half. It's really black and white, isn't it? But let me show you something even more black and white. Two suppers. In the first half, there is a supper. Verse number 7 of Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a wonderful scene. This is a scene in heaven. It's almost impenetrable to our minds this evening. It's a fulfillment of something that was written by the Apostle Paul back in the book of Ephesians, as he spoke about marriage and the significance of marriage, that marriage on earth is a picture of a union and a communion between Christ and the church. Fascinating picture. Almost impossible to get our heads around, but let me just read you the text, and because here is where it's actually being fulfilled, these verses. I'm going to turn back there to Ephesians chapter number 5, as the apostle elevates, in a sense, the relationships between men and women. And I know that the world round about us regards these things as casual, dispensable. But listen, there's a tremendous dignity to marriage, a tremendous importance, a tremendous value to marriage, and it is echoing something far deeper than human relationships. And so you come to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So his salvation, his forgiveness, his cleansing brings me into this relationship with him, and I become involved in an intimate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he saved me. He's brought me into his banqueting house. He's brought me into communion, into fellowship with him. He speaks to me through his word. I speak to him. He moves by his spirit in my life. He transforms me. I begin to reflect the character and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians speaks about that. We're transformed from one image of glory into another. We begin to be conformed to the image of his Son. Wow. Verse 31 of Ephesians 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There's a connection, a union between the church, and if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're part of that, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Revelation takes that to its concluding point. It takes that really literally. For there's the Saviour, and he's purchased his bride, his church. We're now having a marriage ceremony in heaven, a union between Christ and his church. And there's a supper at that, and there are those that are invited, And you could speculate about who those are. But I'm not sure, to be honest. Various speculations over the years. Maybe those who are saved during tribulation times might be. Maybe some of the Old Testament believers might be. Probably both, I suspect. But I can't be sure. The Bible doesn't tell me. So I'm not going to be too dogmatic upon it. But what a wonderful event. What a tremendous event to be part of. I hope we're part of it. And I trust that that's where our place and our home is in that event. Because if it isn't, we're in the second half of Revelation 19. And the second half of Revelation 19 presents a second supper. And in a sense, now you could fault me for saying this, but in a sense you're in one or the other. There's a subtlety to this, but we'll just go with that for the moment. You're in one or the other. You either belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're part of that great union and communion. You're being drawn close forever into the presence of God. He's saved you. He's cleansed you. He's fitted you. In fact, that's the term that's used there. She was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. You'll never be fit for that marriage ceremony by your own efforts, but you're going to be fitted for it. Justified by faith, made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ, washed by his blood. He's going to fit us. I know that we're imperfect. I know that we fail. I know that we fall. I know that we've sinned. I know that we don't live the lives that we really ought to live. I know that. But we've trusted him. We're resting in him. His blood is sufficient for our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a standard of righteousness. He makes us that. We can't ever attain that. He makes us that. If you don't want to be part of that, you are more than likely, therefore, to be part of the second one. And here's the second supper. It's a supper unlike any other supper. Revelation chapter number 19 and verse number 17. And I saw an angel stand in the sun. I think that means that the sun is being blocked out. So this is a kind of darkness, scene of darkness. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God. So this isn't the supper of the Lamb. It's the supper of the great God. That ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains. Now, there is a supper unlike any other supper. You may have been invited to weddings over the years, maybe even parties. You won't ever have been invited in these terms, where the guests become the meal. That's some supper. Those invited become the meal. Yeah. The great men of this world, the captains of this world, the armies of this world, they are invited to the supper and the other food. What a catastrophic vision of utter disaster and death. And it's like one of these scenes that you see pictured in the old black and white photographs of the First World War. I'm sure you've seen them, the trenches, utter devastation, just mocking a few bare trees and death and bodies everywhere. Now, all of that, I suppose, you could look at fairly academically. You could look at it prophetically, but listen, there's a very practicable application of this, isn't there? That as you go through Revelation chapter number 19 and you see these two halves and you see these two destinies, as you see heaven and you see hell, as you see the Lamb, as you see the Lord, as you see the two suppers, we choose. We choose where we're going. We cannot, says Jim Elliot, we cannot have both earth and heaven as our part and as our portion. I don't know if he was reading this when he wrote that, but he could have been. You cannot have both earth and heaven as your part and as your portion. You're either in the first half of Revelation 19 or the second. You can't have both. You cannot have both earth and heaven as your part and as your portion. A wise man, says Jim Elliot, chooses that which lasts the longest. It's good advice. And if you wish to be part of that first half, that marriage supper of the Lamb, in union and communion and fellowship with God forever, there is something that I think we have to do tonight and from henceforth. And do you notice, please, there was a kind of a double preparation for the bride there in the first half of Revelation chapter number 19, verse 18. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. To her was granted. The first thing that must happen to be part of that marriage feast there in the first half of Revelation 19 is that we must be granted by God to be prepared. That is, we have to be made right. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, being made right by faith, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing is what God does to you, what God does to me. And there's no way into heaven, there's no way into this marriage supper, there's no way into the first half of Revelation 19 apart from what God has made you. Doesn't matter how much religion that we've got, doesn't matter how hard we try, that's not going to be enough. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And secondly, not only what God has made her, but secondly, how she has prepared herself. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So that's two halves, isn't it, of the Christian life. God's part and my part. There was a book written that was called that one a long time ago. His part and my part. God's part, what he has done for us. Made us right, prepared for heaven. Justified by faith, forgiveness of sins. And our part. Our part by grace. She has made herself ready. I don't think you have to wait until Revelation 19 to make yourself ready, because as you go back through that chapter, you'll find that those who have made themselves ready are his servants. That begins tonight, doesn't it? As we, by grace, by the Spirit of God, not in their own strength, of course, but by grace and by his Spirit, we surely begin to allow his Spirit to work in our lives to reflect something of his character. Are we not his servants? Do we not serve? Do we not adorn ourselves with good works? Is our life not marked by service and devotion to the Lord Jesus? And here we are, there in verses 7, 8 and 9, what God has made us, and what indeed, how we have made and prepared ourselves for that great event. So Revelation 19, very much a contrast with the Lamb and the Lord, with heaven and the hell, with the two suppers. And perhaps a very practicable question for us this evening. Which half would you like to be in? What half are we ready to be in? And perhaps this evening we have cause for preparation, and do we not have cause too for worship as we remember and give thanks for his cross, his throne, and his word. Bless us for thanks. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for an eternity that stretches out indefinitely before us, eternally. We thank thee, our Father, that our occupation forever will be the Lamb. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have already much to give thanks for. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of the living God. It's a spirit of prophecy that gives us encouragement, help and hope day by day. We thank thee, our Father, for his cross that saves us. And one day, our Father, perhaps even not till then, shall we appreciate just how much we owe. And we thank thee, our Father, for the throne. We thank thee, our Father, for a God who is sovereign, who says what he will do and who does it. And we thank thee that we can have confidence in thee. Sometimes as we look round about at the changing scenes of this world, scenes, our Father, which perhaps even in the last few days looked somewhat chaotic, we thank thee, our Father, that irrespective of the intentions of men, we thank thee that thou art a God who is indeed sovereign and in control. The Most High God ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth them to whomsoever he pleaseth. And we do pray, our Father, that we might indeed be given the grace to rest and trust